Today's sermon text is from Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. I asked them, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribes of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture of Elijah, how he appeals it to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left. And they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed to Baal. And so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. This is the word of God.
Oh God, my Father, I love you. I'm so thankful for Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful for grace. I'm so thankful for your everlasting love. I'm so thankful for your wise and knowledgeable creation that strings and metal and wood and ivory can be added together to words and harmonies to lift our hearts and our minds to the uncreated. You are so good to us. Father, would you answer the prayer of that last song and speak through your holy word and let it not return void, and make Fellowship Baptist Church a holy church, and make us a harvesting church, and make us a happy, rejoicing, joyful church. Father, would you not give us any one of those apart from the others? For that is your wise plan. I'm thankful that you will accomplish that work because you said you would. So work now. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. I want to make a plug right now for Tuesday night at 7 p.m. After Miss Dorothy's visitation, we're going to gather in this room and we're going to pray for prodigals. Prayer for prodigals is based upon the story from the Bible about the prodigal son who's away from his father. So if you have children or spouses or parents that have left the faith, that have rejected Christ, or that are in the far country wasting their life, I want you to come Tuesday night and pray. We're going to pray for God to do a miracle and bring them back. I say that as I try to transition here as a prodigal who was prayed for fervently, daily, before daybreak by groups of people in my church that I grew up in. And then I was loved on lavishly by the same people when I did not deserve it. And in that midst, I was prayed for by my wife. I was working for the railroad. I was gone all the time. I was living horrible. And she would pray for me and then go to church with my family. But I remember one time I got off a train. I came home to our little apartment in Mount Vernon, and she's crying. I'm like, uh-oh, what's gone wrong? And she says, I want a baby. I'm like, well, I don't. I wouldn't articulate it this way, but my mind at the time was, I'm the baby. Your desire to do stuff for people needs to be me. I was very selfish. Still am. But it went away by God's grace, right? And then next month, I got off the train. I come home. She's crying. I want a baby. I want a baby. She's praying for a baby. I'm like, where is this coming from? You know, and now I didn't read Reader's Digest or anything that would have talked about this biological clock that ticks in women that you don't know exists until it does. And then there's this thing that you want a baby. You want children. The science would tell us that that's hormones, that that's part of growing up and maturing physically. It's not the exact same for everybody, but it happens enough that it's been studied and called normal. That something happens inside of a woman's body and her hormones and her mind and her affections, her heart, that she wants a child. But why? Have you ever asked that question? Why is that a thing? Well, you could say, well, so that we'll have children. Because we had to wait on men to desire to do something for somebody else, you might be waiting a while. But I think it's bigger than that. And I hope you're asking, what does this have to do with Israel and what Matt Hoopy just read? And I want to get to that in the end. Because I think there's a root there that we see. We just finished chapter 10. And it was about salvation, about being saved by faith in Jesus Christ, which provides us with positional righteousness with God. He sees the saint as righteous right now, but also actual righteousness and sanctification, that he changes us. It's almost a repeating when speaking about Israel as chapter 5 and 6. We learn that Israel rejected that salvation by faith in Christ to be made righteous, and they clung to their self-righteousness by works. And then the Gentiles heard the gospel, the good news, and they believed. And they called on the name of the Lord. They called on the name of Jesus, and they were saved. And this was a brand new thing of what God was doing in His redemptive plan. And that we learn that Israel had everything they needed to hear. The prophet spoke. Moses spoke. They had everything they needed to hear and understand and believe, but they were stubborn. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verse 21, of Israel, God says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. That's the last verse that we read in chapter 10. Of him quoting Isaiah saying, I've reached out my hand to a contrary, rebellious people and a contrary, disobedient people. And then the very next verse, verse 1, I ask then, Paul says, as he builds this argument, has God rejected his people? So you remember, go all the way back to end of chapter 8. God will never let his people go. You'll never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's a promise. And then chapter 9 and 10 and 11 is all about Paul defending the truth of that statement with history. And so 3 points I want to look at today. God and believing Israel. God and unbelieving Israel. And God and grace. And I hope and I pray that we see these things from this text. So when he says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? That is because that's where he just finished. And he answers it immediately. This isn't rhetorical. He gives you the answer. By no means. He has not rejected his people. And then what follows is a support for that proclamation. For I myself am an Israelite. So the question is, has God rejected his people, the Israelites? He says, no way. I am an Israelite. And I have all the promises of God, and in Jesus Christ. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul says, I am one. Now, if Paul was the only one, that would be enough to say God has kept his word to Abraham. Because you don't know where it's going from here. But he says his answer, his support for the answer, that no, he has not rejected his people because I am of that family. So we move on to verse 2, thinking about believing Israel. Because Paul is a believer and he is from Israel. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Says he has not. He makes a statement. And then he goes on. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. What happened with Elijah was Israel was in wicked sin. And if you know the story, a drought came because Elijah prophesied it. And then God says, I'm going to make rain now after 3 years. And so Elijah, God calls Elijah up to Mount Carmel. You might remember this story, but if you don't. And he says, God's going to do something. And so I want you to get all your prophets of Baal up here, and I'm going to be up here. And they build these altars. And they said, we're going to pray to God, to the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. And whichever altar he lights on fire, that's who he's listening to. And we're going to follow him. And so the prophets of Baal, 400 of them get up there. They go through crazy stuff. And they cry out. And nothing happens. And Elijah then takes a bunch of water. He gets people to get a bunch of water. And he douses his altar with water. And then he prays. And God answers that prayer. And fire comes from heaven and consumes this soggy altar and the sacrifices on it. And everybody sees that the Lord, Yahweh, is God. And they turn against the prophets of Baal. And Elijah thinks, this is it. Except it's not, because there was a king and a queen, Ahab and Jezebel. The rains come. Ahab tells Jezebel what happened, how Elijah had these prophets killed of Baal. And Jezebel says, he's going to be just like him by the end of the day. I'm the queen around here. And so what started off as this great triumph ends up with Elijah hiding from this wicked queen. And he's mad. He thought, this was it. I thought the revival was starting. I thought the restitution was coming. And now, here I am. And what he cries out, Paul quotes here in verse 3. Lord, they've killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. So Elijah's hiding by himself, and he tells God, I'm it, and they're coming to kill me. That's an accusation. But God answers him. That's what Paul says in verse 4. What was God's reply to that? And his reply is, I, the Lord God, Jehovah, Yahweh, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You are not alone, Elijah. It looks like the whole nation has gone to pot. And here you are, just because you're hiding by yourself does not mean you are by yourself. I have kept 7,000 for myself. God did the keeping. The reason was for God. What did that look like? People not bowing down to Baal. People trusting in God. People having faith. God says, I kept them for me. And they haven't done this. And then he says, so too. So just like that, now look at the present day, which was Paul's day at the time. At the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Just like in Elijah's day, when the nation was full of Baal worshipers and the king and the queen was evil and everything was going to pot and Elijah thought he was it, God says, no, I have kept 7,000 that haven't done this for me. Paul says, just like then, today, I'm a believer, I'm an Israelite, and I'm part of a remnant. This word remnant is the word, the definition in your bulletin, which means that is that which is left after the separation, the removal, or the destruction of a part. Right? So if you have your favorite blanket burned and you have to cut off a corner of it because it got burned, you throw away that burnt part and you have the remnant left. Or it might be because it was a special blanket that 3/4 of it got burnt. And that remnant's only a quarter, which is probably a better use of the word. But it's what's left after the death separation, after the removal. And just like in Elijah's day, there were 7,000 which was left, which was kept for God. When everything else was separated and destroyed, just like then, Paul says, right now there is a remnant chosen by grace. So God, in believing Israel, is that there was always a remnant of God's people. It was Isaac. It was Jacob. It was the tribes that followed. It was the people by faith. It was the children that went into the promised land, not the ones that died in the wilderness. And even when it looked bad, there were 7,000 who believed in the Lord, who trusted in Him. So now let's move to God and unbelieving Israel. What about the multitude? Excuse me. What about the multitude that didn't believe? You got the 7,000, you got all these others, and right now you have Paul. You got 3,000 saved at Pentecost. You have thousands more believing, but the large majority is unbelieving. So point number 2, God and unbelieving Israel. Verse 7, what then? Question mark. And then he answers that. This next part isn't a question, it's a statement. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Remember we learned last week, they were seeking righteousness. And they failed to obtain righteousness. And then he goes on, he says, the elect, that's the chosen, they obtained it. But the rest were hardened. The same language that we saw in chapter 9 to talk about Pharaoh being hardened when Jacob was believing is here now used not to describe Egyptians, but Israelites, people in the family. The elect obtained salvation, but the rest were hardened. So he goes on to explain this. And he uses it as a comparison. Verse 8, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. This comes from Isaiah 29:10 and Deuteronomy 29:4. He puts these together. Paul takes these two prophecies out of the Old Testament. He puts them together to describe Israel. And notice, just like he uses Elijah at the time to say God kept for himself a remnant, here he says God gave them a spirit of stupor. That was a work of God. That's this hardening. Eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, blinded and deaf down to this day. So just like there was a remnant through Israel in history, there was what he says is the rest. And he quotes Isaiah, he quotes Moses. Verse 9, he quotes David. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. This comes from Psalms 69:22, where David's praying about the wicked that's chasing him. And he says, let their table, let that safe place, let that be that place where they're the safest and have the most control. Let that be a place where they're ruined. David's prayer is that I don't have to come in and destroy my enemy. Let them be destroyed by their own devices. They put food on their own tables. Let that consume them. I think that's pointing towards their self-righteousness. David goes on to pray, let their eyes be darkened. This is David's prayer for unbelieving Israel. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So Paul quotes Moses. He's a pretty big deal for the Israelites. He quotes Isaiah. Pretty big deal. Biggest prophet, biggest lawgiver. And then he quotes David. You know, the greatest king. And what he's done with these quotes from these three men is make a point with these comparisons that God has always worked it this way. That it's always been a remnant that God is keeping and the rest that God is hardening. This is the way God works. Because that's what's happening now. Paul's now in Israel. Paul and others believing Israelites, what we call Messianic Jews, they're still believing Israelites to this day that gather in the name of their Messiah, their King Jesus, and they worship the Lord. That was the purpose of them. That was what they were made for. But the rest have been hardened and they rejected God in their stubbornness. And Paul points out in his argument to prove God's faithfulness that God has always worked this way. And not only that, Israel has always been taught this. David's enemies sometimes were Philistines, sometimes were other nations, but often they were of his own home, literally, in Absalom. And he would pray against his enemies. And Israel had been taught, and they believed, that God kept his remnant, and the rest were hardened. It's just when Jesus shows up, says, I am the light of the world. Me and the Father are one. They said, no, you're the crazy one that's going to be rejected, be hardened. We're the remnant. We're the chosen ones. And Paul is just pointing out, using Israel's history to show that God has indeed kept his promises and his word in every generation. That he has never let his word fail, not once. So he goes to their textbook. He goes to their history. He goes to the people they hold up. And he says, see, it's always been this way. You think I'm crazy. Because I'm telling you, God's doing this new thing with Gentiles. And I'm showing you, it's always been this way. God has kept his promises and his word to his people. So point two is that God always worked and used unbelieving Israel. And that God always kept and worked through believing Israel. So now I want to ask two questions. One, as a third point, how did God do that? And lastly, an application, why? How has God kept this remnant? We see back in verse 11, or verse 5, chapter 11, where Paul says, so too at the present time, and this can be carried, nothing's changed since, and this can be carried through, there is a remnant. And he says, chosen by grace. Chosen by grace. This remnant, these believing Israelites, Paul says, were chosen by God. That takes us, our minds back to Romans 8, 29, all of chapter 9, that God has his people, that he has elected, and that he calls out. And the believing Israelites, the Messianic Jews, are part of the elect. They've been chosen. But they've been chosen by grace, unearned favor, not based on them or their works, not based upon something they did that set them apart from other Israelites. What Paul is saying in verse 5 there is that this is all of God. God's choosing by grace, meaning not on anything they did. That only leaves one person left in the equation, and it's God. And then in verse 6, he goes on to say, but if it's by grace, unearned favor, it's no longer the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. That was one of the first scriptures that captured my mind and my heart as I wrestled through what in the world is grace? What does that mean? And this is so clear. If it has anything to do with works, anything to do with what you're doing, you don't get to call it grace anymore. The definition is unearned, unmerited favor. And as soon as you add 1 ounce of earning, 1 ounce of merit, then you have to change the name, Paul says. What a blessing from Paul to put this in our Bibles. To help us understand grace. If you has anything to do to works, don't call it grace no more. So when we sing Amazing Grace, we have to put away everything we've done to earn it and just receive it as a gift. So even in the Israel of the Old Testament, God was electing some and hardening others. And this was based upon election, and that election was based upon grace. Not what they did. Elijah didn't earn it with his faithfulness. In fact, we see Elijah was very unfaithful. We see David was very unfaithful. We see Moses was very unfaithful. Heaven is filled and will be filled with people that have received grace. I think that's the meaning of this text. Just to point it out again. So lastly, the how is God gives grace. But I want to go why. This way, because we've talked about it so much, I just want to spend some time this morning and answer the question, why grace? Where does this come from? Right? Where in the world did God get this idea of grace? Why do it that way? We don't do it that way. Who's our largest employer in this county? The state of Illinois, who locks people up instead of giving them grace. It's called justice. We're very thankful for it, right? So what's the root of this grace? And what I want to encourage you to do in your Bibles and in your prayer time is just chase that stream up. Get in your boat, get in your canoe, get in your kayak. And just when you see this grace flowing out of the Bible everywhere, so where does it go? And start rowing. And just keep going. You think you find it, oh, obedience to the law. And you're like, no, it comes from somewhere higher up. and so you keep going. And I'm here to tell you from experience, it's a challenge. Because everything I want to believe about myself, want to believe about you and humanity gets ruined by this flood of grace. Unearned, unmerited, just billows over and over, and you have to fight through that. You can't get comfortable. Think, oh, I understand. He covers up my sin like you have something besides sin. And you don't. And just row and pray and ask God questions. Go hide in a cave. Say, I don't understand. I'm the only one that's sane. And pray. Here's what I think the answer is. As you go, if you would, just picture this vast river and you finally get to the end of it. And then you're here. You get off in the bank and it's just bubbling out of the ground. you get to the mouth of this river of grace and it's this fountain that just flows. And you really want to dive in and see, what is this? And it's just forceful. anytime you get close to it. If you would turn your eyes to Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2, after he lays us low and says we're all children of wrath like everybody else, he says, verse 2, and this is what I think the fountain is, but God, even though we're all deserving of his wrath, but God, being rich in mercy, feel that hits you. That's the grace. Now here's the fountain. Because of the great love with which he loved us. So when you, my premise is when you trek up this river of grace, of unearned favor, what you find is a fountain of the love of God that fills the river full of grace. This great love with which he loved us is what puts forth that mercy to the children of wrath who were dead in their trespasses and sins. Following the Spirit, the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. That's who the river of grace takes. Sons of disobedience, children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sin, following the devil. That's who gets grace. And they get it because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, this is what he did. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. So we're in this valley of dry, dead, rotten, wicked bones. And God, out of his fountain of love, burst forth grace. And it sweeps his people away. And not only does it save us, but it seats us with him, verse 6, in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he tells us why. So that in the coming ages, if you want to know why you're a Christian, read verse 7. In the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. This river of grace that you live in flows from the fountain of the love of God for the purpose of showing off the glory of God in that grace. The river and the fountain exist to show the power and the riches, that it never ends, that the fountain pumps eternally and carries us forever. So, the glory of the love of God in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, there's such love in God. No world exists yet. So just get rid of every atom, every human, every tree, every star. Nothing's there except God, this eternal, all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the love there is such that for it to be fully experienced and seen, and his glory is so good and beautiful, it must be seen, creation is birthed. In God, there is love and beauty and glory that must be experienced and shared for it to be the fullness of the beauty, the love, and the glory. Hence, moms want babies. There's love that beats in hearts that can't be satisfied till it's shared, till it's given. And I think that's a picture of the Godhead in creation. That God is so loving and beautiful and glorious that it can't be seen properly. So he births creation. And he ordained and he decreed and he planned a history that this glory and grace might be seen. And he provided the promises that we've talked about to these patriarchs for one sole purpose, to fulfill the promises. That this love and this grace, this beauty and this glory might be displayed. And he formed a people in slavery in Egypt, working towards this fountain bubbling, getting ready. And he brought them forth with his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, fulfilling promises and making promises. And all throughout the history of these stiff-necked, rebellious, and obstinate people, he stretched out his hand. And in every cycle of falling away, he kept for himself a remnant. Everybody who believed that you read about in the Old Testament, God says, I kept them for myself. Because his plan is to show forth who he is and what he is. With nothing in creation added to him, he is this glorious, he is this beautiful. And for this to be seen, he plans, decrees, and ordains history. And in the midst of this world that's full of people that follow the devil, people that are by nature children of wrath, dead in their trespasses and sins, he comes in his Son into the darkness. This valley of wicked dry bones, the first drop of grace that hit it was Christmas morning. That Jesus would be here. And Jesus grew up in the dryness. He grew up and he never once sinned. And he was holy. And God ordained, decreed, and planned the death of a son, Jesus. It was the pleasure of the Lord to crush him as a payment for the sins of his people, this remnant. He didn't just keep them to keep them. They're not just trophies. They're trophies of grace. And so Jesus dies on the cross as a payment for their sins. And then Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, Romans 6:4. He conquers the dryness. He conquers the death. He lifts up his Son as power over death. And then he calls, justifies his people through faith and repentance. He pours out his Spirit, and the remnant explodes at Pentecost, and the church starts growing everywhere. And the Gentiles start coming in. God's love in the Trinity could not be satisfied and displayed properly with sharing it outside of the Trinity. Let me say that again. I said something wrong there. See if I can find it. God's love in the Trinity could not be satisfied and displayed properly without sharing it outside the Trinity with wicked sinners. That's the love of God that's different than the love of marriage, the love of moms and dads, and the love of neighbors. Paul told us back in Romans 5, a righteous man will love the people that loves him and of his own home. God loved us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That the love of God, the reason it had to birth forth creation and plan, decree, and ordain all this is so that he can redeem people that hate his guts and worship Baals and the sun and the stars and worship themselves like a wicked Tommy did. And that love is seen as glorious and beautiful, not in the way they love each other. There's nothing to not love in the Father, Son, and the Spirit. It is all lovely. It's when sinners are introduced, you and me who believe, that this love all of a sudden is glorious. And he adopts us. Calls us children, as we learned in Romans chapter 8. And as we learned in Romans chapter 8, he guarantees our glorification. We won't be separated. He will give us everything we need to shine the glory of Jesus Christ eternally. Why? Because he loves you. Why does he love you? Because it's glorious. It's who he is. That's how we can understand his glory, his loving us. So, dear saint, what do you do when you get to the fountain of God's love that you can't get into? You can drink from it, you can bathe in it, you can swim in it. You cannot figure out the depths of it. Number one, you enjoy the love of God. That's what rejoicing is. That is what, clap your hands, all ye people, shout to the Lord with a voice of triumph. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. When Satan grabs you and you have to go to the hospital, when Satan grabs you and you got to go to Bailey's, when Satan grabs you, you got to go to divorce court, rejoice in the Lord. I'm in a river of grace from a fountain of love. I'm not losing this thing. Though all hell assail me, I am safe in the love of God, because it doesn't depend on how good I swim. It doesn't depend on how good I do all this. It depends on that fountain of love and grace. I cannot lose. You must get that bedrock truth in your heart and in your mind, or you'll never enjoy the grace and the love of God. It's by grace. Unearned, unmerited, electing grace. And then love in return. That your love for him is the fruit of his love for you. And then stay. Don't stray from the river of grace. That's what all Romans 6 and 7 exists. Don't get away from this. You've been saved by grace. You've been saved eternally by grace. Don't go away. I know Satan calls. He calls me. He calls you out to a desert with great promises of how wonderful the waters are out there. And then we just go, and go until we see a mirage with X and oasis. No. That's death and destruction for you and your family. Stay in the river of grace. Stay at the fountain of the love of God. And do not listen to the siren call of your flesh, of sin, of the world. And lastly, what do? Is you evangelize, dear saint. You share with everyone about this great God and his salvation for sinners. You show up at every dinner party, every family, every day at work, drenched in grace. And you talk about the glory of the grace of God. You don't talk about how you quit this and you quit that and you need to do this and you need to do that. Tell them about the love of God that flows eternally and receive sinners who will trust in Jesus Christ. And then I want to end with a plea to those in here who are unbelieving still yet. You came in this morning with a hard heart towards the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I just want to turn, I want to flip the coin over of all these things that Paul said about Israel. Is don't harden your heart. Don't do that. Because if you would have went to Jezebel with Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 11, said, Jezebel, God's doing something in you, she would have said, no, I'm in charge. So please do not harden your heart. Awaken to Jesus Christ. Listen for his voice. Do not stumble. Open your eyes. Humble yourself and believe the gospel that God saves sinners through the death of his son, Jesus Christ, that you are a sinner deserving of God's wrath, and that God raised him from the dead. And for everyone on him who calls on him, they shall be saved. It is good news, the gospel. Because here is the good news of the good news. You do not have to get ready to be saved. You don't have to quit your addictions. You don't have to quit your habits. You don't have to change who you are. You just have to receive grace. It's unearned and unmerited. You don't get ready for grace. You receive grace. Receive it. And the point of Romans chapter 11, 1 through 10 is, it's always been that way. Always grace. Always through faith. Always receive, trust, and believe. I saw this quote from Martin Luther and Justin Taylor tweet. I want to share it with you. Martin Luther says in the Heidelberg Catechism, sinners are attractive to God. Sinners are attractive to God because they are loved. So I want you to think, what saves us, how we're saved, when we're saved, and where that comes from. Let me say this again. Sinners are attractive to God because they are loved by God. They are not loved because they are attractive. God loves you in Christ Jesus because He wants to. Therefore, He reaches out with attraction and grabs you and calls you. That attraction is not the motivation of the love. The love is the motivation. The love of God is the fountain. The washing of grace is the river. Let's pray. Oh God, I love You. You're so glorious. Jesus, You are more than I can fathom. Father, all the sins that I've ever committed laid on Him by Your doing. For all of Your children, this promise to Abraham being fulfilled through Christ with untold numbers, that is, this remnant eternally. All because You are so loving and lovely that it must be shared. Father, I am thankful You shared it with me. With Fellowship Baptist Church, Your believers here, I'm thankful You did not owe it to us. We did nothing to deserve it. In fact, we deserved the fountain of justice and the river of wrath. But because of Your love, You have saved us. Give us humility. Give us joy. Give us a spirit of evangelism, a spirit of holiness. Father, I want to beg You to wash over every lost person that hears me with Your river of grace through Your Spirit for the glory of Your name, that they might eternally be Your trophy of grace. And You might rub Satan's face in the dirt and into the lake of fire with how powerful You are to save that which You choose to save because You love them. In Jesus' name, amen.